May be seated. It's wonderful to worship the Lord together. Thank you, worship team, for reminding us of who our God is. We do serve a good God. We're going to be looking today at 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we're going to be starting the series, as we've already shared here in August, of the importance of prayer. And we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You remember, as we've been going through this summer in the book of 1 Timothy, we started off with the importance of salvation, where when Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, he's explaining to him his testimony and how he came to Christ, which shows that that was the most important thing he wanted to get across to Timothy, was coming to Christ and salvation and finding who Jesus is and becoming a follower of Jesus. And then we moved in the month of July, we were talking about the importance of discipleship, because at the close of chapter 1, he starts giving Timothy a warning, and he starts explaining how some have shipwrecked their faith because they have rejected the faith, and they've rejected the idea of God being above them, and they have done their own thing, so to speak, and they've rejected the whole idea of who God is, and they rejected having a good conscience. And you remember the idea of a good conscience in the Greek text literally means to be self-aware, which means it shows your need of God, is what that refers to. So today, as we begin the idea of the importance of prayer, it's interesting because prayer is one of those terms, just like a lot of terms we have in the world and in the church, that if I say it, there's many different ideas that might come to your head of what prayer is. And if you've ever been asked to define what prayer is, have you ever had to explain to somebody what prayer is? Or maybe even explaining it to somebody who doesn't even believe in God, or someone who's never even been to a church service of any type, if you would explain to them what is prayer. It's a very interesting discussion to have, a very interesting thing, because I believe we will find various definitions of what it means. You may have caught on the video this past week the idea that I'm under the conviction, and I've been under this conviction for a while, for several years, that for a long time I was too permissive in my prayers. Which meant that the idea was that as long as I said, "Dear God," and in the name of Jesus at the end, and said, "Amen," then anything goes in between. I can say whatever I wish. I can say whatever I want. Well, why? Well, because it's prayer. I'm allowed to do that, right? So I can just say whatever. But you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," he actually told them there was a certain way to pray. So one of the things that we're going to be talking about this month is how we can tend to take too much freedom when it comes to our prayer time and pray what we want to pray about instead of praying what he desires us to pray about. I've also heard of this, and you've probably heard it as well, the idea of praying the scriptures. That's an important way to make sure you're praying what he wants you to pray. That's just when you open up the Bible and you just start praying the word. You just start reading the Bible in prayer. So that's one way to make sure you're praying what he desires you to pray. But, you know, as I was a kid growing up, I wanted to pray. You know, I grew up in the church. There was always revival services. We always had prayer meetings. We always had a lot of different things. And so people would come down and they would pray. And so I had in my mind what prayer was. And then little by little, God told me that's not what it was. I remember when I was very little, I was sitting in a church service one time, and we were in a revival service, and the evangelist said something to the effect of, "Christians be praying." And so I'm there and I'm looking around. I'm just kind of wondering, what does that mean exactly? Christians be praying. And I remember I thought, well, my father, he's a Christian. He knows what it means. So I'm going to watch him and I'm going to mimic exactly what he's doing. And what my father was doing was, this is how I mimicked it. I said, oh, well, that must be what prayer is. So I looked at my father, I watched what he was doing, and I said, okay, I'm going to start praying. So I stood there and I went, in the name of Jesus, Jesus, yes, please, Jesus. And that's, I thought that's what prayer was. What is prayer? Right? And it was very important in our home, too. We had to honor and respect prayer. Remember the days of the choir loft? Remember that? Was anybody here lucky enough to have a parent in the choir loft? That were there for the whole service, right? And you're sitting with the teenagers. So what do you think they're doing? The whole time the parent's in the choir loft, what's Chad doing? What's he doing? And I'm convinced that between my mother who was in the choir loft and my father who was sitting over here and I'm in the middle, there were some eye signals going back and forth, because there were a few times I'm sitting there and I turn around and, oh, there's my father sitting behind me. Why is he here? What did I do? Oh. There was definitely some communication that was taking place. But I remember on the way home one time, my brother and I decided to respond this way. We shouldn't have responded this way. And I'm not advocating for anybody here younger to respond this way. But we were driving home, and my mom said, I can tell you there were two boys in the service today who had their eyes open during prayer. To which we couldn't help ourselves. Well, how would you know? That didn't go over very well. But you know, when you think about what is prayer, so each of us have the different ideas of what that is. And I want you to look at how Paul is explaining this to Timothy. And when you look at what he's saying, he says, first of all, which means he's prioritizing this. And many of the commentators and theologians believe that he's shifting gears with Timothy now, and he's focusing on public worship. And that's probably true based on the context of what he gets into later. But when you look at how he prioritizes what's the most important, he says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, those terms that he's using in the Greek text, they're very synonymous, but at the same time, they do have different meanings. And we're not going to get into the different meanings today. We're going to be getting into that next week. But right now, I want you to look at the overall picture of what he's saying. The first thing he's saying when he says, I urge, what he's saying is, that's actually in the Greek text, meaning I call you, meaning I'm calling you to my side. Your translation might say encourage. That's one of the translations of it. So he's saying, I encourage you. So the idea of him calling Timothy to his side, he's basically saying, Timothy, this is what I want you to do, and I'm going to be supporting you in this process. And so I urge you, I'm calling you to my side in doing this, making this very important, that this is an extreme priority. And we'll just summarize it this way, that you pray. And then he ends by saying, for all men. Now, you know, you think about this, the idea of praying for all men. And now if we look at that, we think, well, that makes sense. You want to pray for everybody. That's what prayer is. But the idea of him making this an emphasis to pray for all men, and then in the next few verses, he gets into the specifics that he wants to pray for those who are in authority, those who are in leadership, and to pray for them. But before he even gets to that, he's generalizing it, saying to pray for all men. Now, when you begin to think about that, you begin to think that everything he's saying here, first of all, as we talked about during communion, there is no selfishness that he's getting into here. He's not saying, Timothy, you be sure to pray for yourself now. He's not saying that. He's saying all of this should be taking place for all men. So what is this all about? This is the idea of Paul's definition of prayer in this context, is that you're not praying for, but you're praying for It's like a sacrificial type of a prayer that Jesus, I'm going to be praying right now, but I'm not praying for myself. I'm praying for everyone else, which is kind of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 when he had one of the most amazing prayers in verses 9 through 12, where he says that he's been praying for them that they would be able to understand God's will and they would be able to hear God more. And it's this whole spiritual prayer that his whole desire he's been praying that they would draw closer to Christ. And as Deb shared earlier, the idea of the cards that we have out there, that when you have the name on that card, that's what you should be praying for them, is that I pray that they would draw closer to God. I pray that they would come closer to who Jesus is. I pray their relationship with Christ would draw closer. That would be the emphasis, because the idea isn't for yourself, but you're praying for someone else. But as we continue this idea, when he gets to the idea of all men, what he's doing here is he's doing something that we probably just subconsciously understand already. It's probably something where you're thinking, do we need to explain this? Because we kind of understand it, but it's good for us to point it out, and it's good for us to have a reminder of what this is. Because you've heard this before. One of the famous statements I've heard in the church my whole life is that prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. So it doesn't change God. We're not praying for God to change. It's the idea that we need to change. And so the idea of prayer is the idea of us coming alongside and being what God desires us to be. But what he's getting at here, that if we're not careful of, we can forget about this, is he's confessing and explaining very clearly how all men are in need of God. Every single one of us are in need of God. You see, we were created that way. We were created in need of God. Adam and Eve were designed to depend upon God. And then, of course, the fall came. And then when Satan came and tempted Eve as the serpent, what took place? What did he basically say? He said, Eve, you don't need God. Listen to me. And then as soon as he said, listen to me, the idea, she looks at the fruit then, she forgets completely about God and who God is, and it says very clearly that when she saw that it was pleasing to the eye, she took and ate it, went and got her husband, gave him some. Why? Because she believed what the serpent was saying. You don't need God. In fact, don't even listen to God. He's not even telling you the truth. Look at this fruit. This is what you need. You don't need God. And then since that moment, man has grappled and struggled with this. And when you look at the history of mankind and how we have drawn close to God and we've drawn away from God at times throughout history, it's amazing to watch. Because, you know, people always talk about how it's important to study history so you don't make the same mistakes. That works, doesn't it? How many years have we been studying history as a mankind? And how many of those mistakes do we continue to make? But when we look, let's just look at the Old Testament, the whole idea of Moses and the whole idea of him coming in and telling Pharaoh to let my people go and being obedient to God. And here these people are, and he's taking them out of slavery. And then what happens as he takes them out, these people were just amazing. They were so grateful for Moses and his efforts and his work, and they understood how hard it was going to be for him. And they were just so supportive of him, weren't they? They didn't breathe one word of complaint the whole time, did they? It was pretty much right out of the box. It was like, did you leave us, bring us out here to die? We'd be better back there as slaves. And so what ends up happening? Moses ends up going up to the mountain. You would go up to the mountain too, right? If you're just surrounded by nothing but complainers. He goes up to the mountain. He's having a conversation with God. What are they doing down here? Down here, all of a sudden the rumblings begin. They forget about what God did for them. They forget about how God pulled them out of slavery. And what do? We don't need God. Hey, let's make a golden calf. Let's worship it. And so by the time Moses comes down, what are you guys doing? You forgot all about this. What did they forget about? They forgot that they needed God. See, we were created to need God. And you continue all the way through the Old Testament, you see this happening where people go closer and they get drawn away. You have the book of Malachi where they're basically being hypocritical at the end of the Old Testament, bringing the sacrifices, but yet their lives aren't matching up. Why? Because they're convinced, hey, we don't need God. Even when you get into the New Testament, and even amongst the disciples, the ones that Jesus chose, they even flirted with the idea of not needing him and saying, my goodness, we don't need this. And the whole reason was because they were expecting a military dictator. They were expecting a kingdom. So at the beginning of the book of Acts, what are they asking Jesus? Hey, can we have our kingdom now? Because that's the only reason we know that we followed you, that we left everything. We want to have that kingdom because this is all about... I mean, after all, Jesus, we left everything and followed you, right? We surrendered our whole lives to you, so hey, what's in it for me? When's it gonna happen? When's it gonna take place? And then what did Jesus model for them over and over? Was this isn't about you. This isn't about what I can do for you. I'm here to serve. And you're here to serve as well. Why? Because you need God. You know, it's amazing when you think about things in our life, and as Paul is prioritizing this here in this chapter, it's amazing when you think about priorities in our life. And if you were to sit down and you were to make a list of what's important in your life, what's the most important thing, the second most important, the third most, and you make a list of the important things in your life. I want you just to visualize what that list would look like just for a moment. And I want you just to ask, if you were to give that list to somebody that you know or someone that you were close to, would they look at that and say, yeah, that's you? If they were completely honest, I'm talking now, completely honest and transparent, would they look at that list and say, yep, I can see that in you, absolutely. That's what's number one, that's what's number two, no question. Or would they say, you know what, they kind of got that one wrong, they kind of messed up on that one. They probably are trying. This is probably their main goal, their main emphasis, but it's really not. And in some ways, in a sad way, that's how the church and that's how Christianity is being viewed in many times, because we look at the idea of prayer, and we look at the idea of being in need of God, and if it's at the top priority that we need God, how much is that being displayed in my life? How much is that being represented in my life that is what I believe? That I truly believe it? That I must have God? Does my prayer life exemplify the fact that I see that as my number one priority and nothing else but him? Because what's so common is we have so many other things in our life that take that place of what should be number one. There's so many other things that come first. And then when we get down to it, we end up with the idea of, yes, well, of course, I need God. But a lot of times our life is spent just living and doing what we want and what we desire with good intentions, but our life doesn't exemplify that is the most important thing. I remember being told often when I was growing up, hearing the statement that there isn't anyone among us who prays enough. None of us pray to God enough. And so when you begin to think about the idea of prayer, and you begin to think about what it means, and the idea that it's confessing your need to him, what would that look like if you were to come in here, let's just say this afternoon, nobody else was here, and you were to come in and you were to pray to God, what does that look like, the idea that, hey, I am in desperate need of God, and I must have him, and I must see him move in my life. I'm in desperate need of him because he he's the most important thing, what would that look like? How much time would you invest in that? What would be the posture of the prayer? Because I think there's a reason why when you go back to the Old Testament and through the New Testament, why they had these postures of prayer where they would just lay out prostrate before and many times they would stand with hands open. And did you notice Paul even gave a specific posture for everyone to pray by lifting up hands? Isn't it funny? And he throws in, with no dissension. You're like, wow, what's that have to do with prayer, Paul? Why'd you say that? But lifting up hands with no dissension. What does he mean by that? And we'll be getting into that later. But the whole idea is, what does it look like for your life to actually confess and realize that you are in desperate need of God, that you actually need him more than anything else? Think about that today for a second. Because, you know, we have needs and we have wants and we have desires and we have different things in our life. But what does it look like for him to be the one, the essential one that fulfills that need? The one of prayer, of saying, God, I call out to you. I remember a pastor one time told me years ago, he said that wouldn't it be something if every counseling session, every meeting that I've had with anybody in the church, everybody who wants to make an appointment with the pastor, wouldn't it be something if the response would be, before you even meet, he put it this way, he said, have you been to the garden? What does he mean by that? Have you been in prayer? Have you been focusing on God? If that would be the prerequisite, he said, I wonder how many of these things wouldn't I have to deal with if that would actually take place and everybody would see God that way. So you begin to talk about this idea, and you see, and you want to, and you look at this, and I want you to think about how Paul's life exemplified this, and how Paul's life exemplified the need of God. Because if there's one thing for sure, you look at Paul's life, you know he was all about God, and he was all about understanding how much he needed God. I remember I was in sixth, seventh grade. And I was very pleased because we were going on a camp out. Our church caravan group was going on a camp out. The boys were going on a camp out. And, you know, one of the things I didn't like about, there's a lot of things I don't care for about camp outs, but one of the things I didn't like, they always end very short, at least for the children. They never end short for the adults. The adults are always ready to go away. The adults are always, okay, one night without sleep is good enough, right? But, you know, I always would look at it and I would say, well, why can't we have two nights? Wouldn't it be something to have two nights? In fact, my mom was in charge of it, and there was a chaperone who was in charge of the actual camp out, and I just started spreading it around. It was going to be two nights, hoping that somebody would get the picture, and mom would accept it, and mom said no. And mom said, I talked to the chaperone. He didn't say two nights. He only said one. Oh, he didn't? I thought he said two. I'm sorry. Because I wanted two nights, at least. Because, you know, the idea of going on the camp, you know, you get everything settled, right? You get your sleeping bag in the right place. You get all situated, and then in the morning, what do? You got to take it up again? Come on. You at least have to have two nights, you know, and that's what the whole idea was. Now, this chaperone was a complete 100%, 1,000% jokester. And I mean jokester. Everything imaginable was a joke. He was extremely sarcastic. Everything that he did. So we never knew when he was telling us when he was serious or when he was not being serious. That may have been where I got it from. I'm not sure. But we never knew when he was serious or not. So I remember the next day, we had a cookout Friday night, and then Saturday we got up and we had some devotions and we had a little bit of breakfast, and then we were packing up to leave towards lunchtime, and he told us we were going to eat somewhere on the way home. So all of us are like, okay, I mean, these are boys all night long and we're pretty hungry. And so he's driving us home, and as we're driving home, we're watching the clock and we're thinking, okay, he hasn't stopped yet and we're getting kind of hungry. You know, have you ever been there? Yeah, you ever been in a situation where you're just like driving and you're hoping somebody will stop because you want to eat, and you're wondering why they're not, and you're wondering why they're not realizing the essential need of eating right now is the most important thing. If you've ever been in a caravan of group, or, you know, cars following each other, especially back before cell phones, remember those days? And you're passing all these things. You're passing Pizza Hut. You're passing all these restaurants, and they just keep going and going, and you're thinking, when are we going to eat? Did you forget about eating? Have you ever been around somebody that actually forgets to eat? I've actually been around them. Oh, yeah, I almost forgot about that. How do you forget to eat? And so here we are, we're going, and I can't tell you how many places he pulled into and then pulled right out. We're driving along. We're like, okay, finally, we're going to eat. We pull into Wendy's parking lot. He circles the whole place and then just pulls right out. And we're like, ah! But then at the very end of the day, after we did it for a long time, he had this special reservation made for us. It was great. It was at this fancy restaurant, which wasn't great for us. We weren't dressed for the place, that's for sure. But my dad calculated it and said each of us probably ate a whole chicken apiece by the time we ate because we were so hungry. Now, I want you to think today about, that's just one illustration, and there are so many examples we can use for this, but I want you to think of the need that you have to eat and how excruciating that can be sometimes, which, you know, in all honesty, all of us, we really don't know what that is in our culture, right? You go over to other cultures, they really know what it means to be hungry. We really don't know what it means. But let's just go with that for a moment. Just that excruciating need of being hungry. Have you ever had that same need or sensed that same need for the spiritual nourishment that's necessary for you to confess your dependence and your need upon God? Like, oh my goodness, I don't want to miss a meal. I especially don't want to go a day without eating. But if I miss prayer, that's all right. But if I miss reading the scriptures today, that's fine. That's no big deal. I'll catch up on that tomorrow. Isn't this something we never say? Yeah, I won't eat today. I'll catch up tomorrow. You know, nobody ever says that. But, you know, thinking about that type of example and that illustration puts it into perspective of what we are really talking about here. Because when Paul says that we are to be praying for everyone, that everyone is in need of this, that every single one of us can't do this on our own. We can't live one second without him. We are dependent. We are needy people. We must have God. And we must call upon God. We must call upon God for our relationships, for our marriages, for our families, for our children, for our church, for our community, for our country, for our world. We must call upon God because that's what we were created to be. We were designed to depend upon him. And so today, in closing, I want to ask you, do you need to confess your sin of independence today? Do you need to say, Jesus, I'm sorry, because for some reason I thought I could do this on my own. But I've learned over and over and over again, I can't. And I so desperately need you. I so desperately need to come to you. I so desperately need to throw myself over onto you and to say, Jesus, I can't live without you. And Jesus, I can't pray enough because you are the one that I need. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything that you mean to us. And Lord, I confess my sin of independence to you today. Because Jesus, so many times I have thought I could do this on my own. Even recently, I've thought I can do this on my own. But I can't. I so desperately need you. Lord, forgive me for what I call my prayer life, and it doesn't even come close to what the apostles and church fathers did and the times that they devoted and spent in calling out to you. Lord, our life and our world is so busy today with so many things. We have a 24-hour news cycle. We have social media. We have so many things to distract us and to keep us busy and to keep us talking. But Lord, comparing that to how much we confess our need of you, it's really sad. So Jesus, show us what this means in our life and be with us through this month of August with this prayer emphasis. God, I pray today that each of us would just find a way to pray more than we ever have this month. And when we pray, it's not about selfish, it's not about us, but when we pray, we're just simply confessing we so desperately need you. We have no business calling ourselves Christian. We have no business even having a church unless we are willing to confess that great need that we have of you. And I ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?